Morning.
Morning.
If you would, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 12. Find that on page 947 in your ESV Pew Bible. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly bow our hearts before you this morning, acknowledging, O Lord, that throughout this week, our minds, our inattention, at times renewed, at times refreshed, and at times defiled and corrupted by the flesh and the world. It's in the midst of that tension that we look to you and thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your Spirit, which is going to complete the good work which you have initiated, O Lord. And while we don't quite understand the mystery of how we cooperate with the sovereign power of your Spirit at work in us, we do acknowledge, Lord, that without you we are nothing. And yet we confess our disobedience when we fail to yield ourselves to the authority of your word. Father God, I pray right now that you would anoint our minds and hearts to receive from you, to hear from you. Touch us, O Lord. I pray that we would know your Spirit and presence here today, and that you would instruct us, exhort us, convict us, correct us, and conform us ultimately, not to the world, but to the glorious image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask, O Lord, and humbly surrender myself to you, I yield myself, and present myself as an offering to you that you may use me for your purpose and for your glory as a minister of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. In America today, I would say approximately 2/3 of the nation identify as Christian. That number has been in decline for quite some time, and with ourselves being members of the Southern Baptist Convention, we have seen a decline in the numbers of the Southern Baptist Convention as well. Although I'm not necessarily sure that's a bad thing, I think that as we tighten up and trying to identify who is really a Christian and who is not, those numbers will become smaller. Within the country, there are many who identify as Christian, and that can have a very broad approach or broad categories. There are Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, mainline Protestant, and of course, evangelical, in which we would fall into. There are obviously major theological differences, and we would dispute who is a Christian and who is not in the end. But we have to ask this question: what does being a Christian look like? What is the essence of being a Christian? If I were to ask you that, I would probably get many answers. Well, a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus, and that is true. A Christian is someone who goes to church. Well, that could be debated. A Christian is someone who prays and reads their Bible. Well, that's true, but there's a lot of people who pray and read their Bible who are not Christians. Being a Christian is about being religious. Well, yeah, there's an aspect of that too, but there are many people who are religious who have never seen the light of the kingdom of God. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What is the essence of that? And I believe there is only one answer. A Christian is a sinner who's been saved by grace and knows Jesus Christ in a personal way as their Lord and Savior. And the essence of what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian, is that God's people are those who worship Him. Worship is at the center of what it is to be a Christian. And understanding what worship is important. I think that when we think of the word worship, we kind of restrict that and associate it with merely corporate worship on Sunday morning. Now, while it is true, us gathered here today very much is corporate worship, and it is a very sacred time, and it is a good time, we cannot, and the Bible does not, restrict worship to corporate worship on a Sunday morning. This is an aspect of worship. Worship is much deeper than that. It's much more comprehensive than that. And that is what our text deals with today. It deals with the topic of worship. It deals with what does it mean to be a Christian? And really what's at stake here and what we're seeing here is what is called or referred to as the indicative and imperative. You've probably heard me use that those terms a few times over the series in Romans, right? But no, go back to my statement, what I said earlier. What is a Christian? It is someone who is a sinner, saved by grace, who has come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, and now lives to worship Him. The indicative is that which is factual, that which is real, the theological and factual aspect of this. Romans chapter 1 through 11 was the indicative. In Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul spoke about, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the pervasiveness and the insidiousness of sin and how all humanity, both Jew and Gentile, come under the guilt of sin and all are guilty before God and worthy of judgment, right? There's no one righteous, no, not even one. The whole world is under condemnation, right? And then in chapters 4 and 5, we talked about justification. This is what it means to talk about a sinner getting right with God, having our sins forgiven, our transgressions washed away, and being imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Right? This is indicative. This is all theological. It's a fact. It's the aspect of Christianity that we recognize as the theological framework. Chapter 6 and 7 and 8 deal with sanctification. That's the ongoing renewal that we experience as Christians as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Chapters 9 through 11 dealt with Israel and how they are, what God's plan is for Israel in the midst of where we are right now in the new covenant. It was all theological, right? So you've been sitting through the Roman sermons for the past year and a half. It's been deep theology, and that's good. That's the indicative. That's the framework. That's the basis of our Christian faith. It's the foundation. But that's not the Christian faith there alone. The Christian faith is the experience, the life of worship in response to the theology. That's the imperative. In fact, every one of the Apostle Paul's letters, whether it's Romans, it's Ephesians, or Colossians, or 1 Thessalonians, in fact, every one of Paul's epistles is structured this way. He starts off with the indicative, and then the second half is the imperative. It doesn't necessarily have to mean, you know, literally a half, 50%, 50%, but usually the structure of all his letters are split in half. The first half deals with the indicative, the second half deals with the imperative. In other words, in light of all this theological understanding, how do we live? How should we now live? And this is exactly what our text takes us to today. Look at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore. The word therefore is there for a reason. It's telling us, based on everything that preceded this passage, which would include everything from chapter 1 to 11. And when you think about all of what was revealed in chapters 1 through 11, all the depths and the mysteries of the knowledge of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul can only end in verse 34 or verse 33 by saying of chapter 11 by saying, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? And who has given a gift Him that He may be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. What a way to end the indicative. Amen? Amen. What else can you say It leaves you speechless. But now, therefore, Paul says, therefore, I'm appealing to you, brothers. He's appealing to the church. Now, that word appeal, it carries an implication of urgency. It's a call to action. Some translations say, I beseech you, or I urge you, or in our modern English, I beg you. Paul is calling upon us as Christians, and he says, by the mercies of God, or based on the mercies of God, my appeal to you is this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, the mercy of God clearly is a summary of everything that was spoken of in chapters 1 through 11, correct? When we look at everything in 1 through 11, we can only say that that is an exploration, an exposition of the gospel, which in fact is the revelation of the mercy of God. Romans chapter 9, God is merciful to whom he will be merciful, and he hardens whom he wills. And so we have been recipients of God's mercy, as Romans 9 describes, we are vessels of mercy. So based on this mercy, based on the beautiful grace of God and mercy of God that's been poured out to us through the gospel, the appeal is present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All the words in that sentence have a very cultic religious meaning. When I say cultic, not like cult, like Jehovah's Witness, but it's referring to religious activity, particularly religious activity that was used in the Old Testament temple worship. The idea of presenting, right? It's not a yielding, it's not just really a submitting, but a presenting. It's the concept is of the worshiper in Israel coming before God at the temple and presenting the animal sacrifice to the priest to be slain and to pour out the blood upon the altar. You present sacrifices. The idea of presenting, it carries a meaning of not simply yielding or submitting, but of joyfully, with anticipation and gladness, presenting this gift, this offering to God. It tells us what the offering is. It is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We're going to be exploring what that living sacrifice is in today's sermon and unpacking that some more. Because when you look at the word living sacrifice, it's an oxymoron, isn't it? We all know what an oxymoron is, jumbo shrimp, right? It's a phrase that contradicts each other. A living sacrifice, we think of sacrifice, what do you think? You think of presenting a dead animal to God, shedding blood. And yet, the indicative here, or the imperative here, rather, in Romans 12, is that we're to present what? Ourselves as living sacrifices. We're a sacrifice, but we're alive. And what does that mean? How do we understand that concept? And so we're going to be looking at that in three different ways today. The first thing we want to do is understand what it means to be a living sacrifice, right? The sacrifice that we present to God is life. It's living. And the second thing we want to look at is that it's holy. And the third thing we want to look at is that it's pleasing to God. First, worshiping God is about living for Him. Worshiping God is about living for Him. To understand what it means to worship God, we must understand it is not merely having faith in God, and having a strong faith in God is not merely what you're willing to die for, it's what you're willing to live for. Okay? That's what genuine Christianity is about. It's not so much about what you're willing to die for, but what you're willing to live for. Now, the idea of presenting your body here, if it's taken literally, can be, you know, in some ways taken out of context. And what we have to understand here is that when the word body is referred to, it's referring to our whole being. All right? We can't limit that to just our physical body, but our body, our soul and spirit, we're a tripartite being or bipartite, depending on your view of that. And I'm not going to get into that now, of course, but we understand that the spiritual side of us and the physical side of us are not separate. We are one. Unlike the Greek world that had dualistic view where the flesh was evil or the body was evil, the Greeks would have a saying that was common in those days that the body was a prison. They couldn't wait to be liberated from it at death. No, God has redeemed us, both body and soul. And so the idea of presenting our bodies to God, it carries a meaning that we are to offer our entire life to God. Okay, that's what it means. It means that we are to give ourselves entirely to God. The idea is of total commitment and total dedication. That's what it means. You see, the offering in the Old Testament was set apart, it was consecrated, it was considered holy and acceptable to God. Once that sacrifice was put aside, it was God's, it was no longer yours. It was considered holy and dedicated unto the Lord. And therefore, what we're seeing here is a total commitment of self to God. John Calvin says this, by bodies he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. He adopted this word that it might be before more fully designate all who we are. This echoes a lot of what we heard early in Romans 2. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12 through 13, Paul writes this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present, again that word present, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Right? So there's a sense where as Christians, God has transferred us from the realm of sin and death to the realm of life. And now our bodies, our whole being, is to be used by him for his glory, for his purpose, for his kingdom. The idea of sacrifice is even deeper too, because when you really look at the imagery of an Old Testament sacrifice, after the blood was poured on the altar, the carcass would be thrown on the altar and consumed with fire. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says that as the sacrifice was being burned, the smoke would rise to heaven, and it would be a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. Now, God doesn't have nostrils, but the idea is that the sacrifice was pleasing to him. It was acceptable to him. And in the same ways, you carry that imagery into the New Testament. You imagine ourselves in totally surrendering and giving ourselves to God, presenting our life to God, and he, God, is the all-consuming fire, right? The book of Deuteronomy tells us that. The book of Hebrews tells that. Our God is an all-consuming fire. And as we present ourselves to him, we're allowing God to consume all of our being and who we are. And so presenting yourself as a sacrifice to God means to be completely consumed with him and his glory and his kingdom. Are we consumed with him? Think about that. What consumes you during the week? What consumes your thoughts? What consumes your energy? What consumes your heart? That's a tough question to ask ourselves, because we may find that there are other rivals in our life trying to take our affections away from God. The sacrifice also implies a cost. How many of you here are baseball fans, right? All right. How many of you know what a sacrifice fly means? It means you give up your chance to score for the sake of someone else. A sacrifice implies a cost. It means you give something up for something else better. And in this case, the idea of sacrifice means that there is a cost implied in being a Christian. Being a Christian isn't about what we obtain and how we better our lives. It's about sacrificing of self. It's about death to self. Jesus says, all those who want to follow me, pick up their cross and follow me. The implication there is death to self, crucifying of the flesh and its passions and its desires. True worship is self-sacrifice and dedication to God. If you consider yourself a worshiper of God, what is it costing you? Do we serve God merely when it's convenient? Do we serve God merely when it's easy? Do we serve God only when time allows? Does it cost you to worship God? There are three things we recognize about this. It's acceptable. This is the only acceptable worship to God. It is holy. And then it is our spiritual service. Now, that phrase I want to take apart here for a minute, because I think that the ESV is wrong on translating this. I actually prefer the King James Version on translating this. The King James talks about it is your reasonable service. The word there in Greek is the word logikos. Obviously, you could see the root of that coming into English is logical, reasonable, rational. I believe that that is the proper translation of this, although there's differences of opinion on this matter. I lean towards the idea of saying that this is our reasonable service. In other words, given all that God has done for us, given all the mercy and grace that is shown to us, is God asking anything unreasonable by giving ourselves completely to Him? Of course not. Look with me for a minute in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, the reasonable conclusion of the indicative that Christ died and gave him his life for us, the imperative is we die and give our life for him. Galatians 2:21, if you turn here in your Bibles, is the same thing and in different words, except it's in more personal testimony of Paul's understanding of his Christian life. Right? What does he say in Galatians 2:21? Or 2:20 rather, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who live. You see, becoming a Christian means an end to self. It means an end to who you are and your identity and your likes and your passions and your ambitions. It means a death to self, a death to your all your will and your purpose. It's because now God's purpose, his will, his desires become yours. Let me challenge you today. Wherever you are in your Christian walk, I'm challenging you to raise the standard of what it means to live for God. Are you a worshiper of God? Are you a Christian? Well, if you are a Christian and you worship him, then I challenge you today to raise the bar and ask yourself, what is it costing me to be a Christian? Am I presenting myself as a living sacrifice for God? Am I living for him? Am I living for myself? Do I compartmentalize and say, well, I live for him on Sundays, and I live for him on Wednesday nights, and I live for him sometimes, but there's other times, you know, quite frankly, I got to live for myself. Are we really living for him? You know, one of these challenges is when you prepare for these sermons, God convicts you too. So I'm not speaking to you in any way like, oh, well, be like me. I've figured this out. I come under conviction myself. I've asked myself these questions. The question I ask you, I have to ask myself. Do we give God enough of our time? Do we spend enough time alone with him, fellowshipping with him, right? You see, having a relationship with God does not grow if we don't fellowship with him. I can say I have a relationship, right, with someone. I have a relationship with my wife. But if I don't fellowship with her, that relationship will never grow. You could say I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but if you're not fellowshipping with him, you're not in the word, you're not in prayer, you're not spending time alone with him, you're not going to grow. How about as we give of ourselves and resources to the kingdom of God? Are we willing to serve and give of ourselves to the church, of to missionaries, to other ministries? Are we willing to throw ourselves and to give of ourselves and sacrifice our time and our money and our energy for the kingdom of God? What will it all count when we stand before God on judgment day? Well, Lord, you know, I built a nice house and I drove a nice car and I had a good business and I had all the pleasures of this world, and I didn't really have time for you. What good will that do us in eternity? Jesus tells us to invest ourselves, not in the things that fade away, where the moth comes and destroys and rust and the thief steals, but invest in eternal riches in the kingdom of God. That's the thing. We sacrifice of ourselves, we give of ourselves, and it costs us something in this world. And the irony, the paradox of it is you're actually gaining, right? So yeah, you're losing momentarily in the sense that you're giving up time and resources in this world, in this life, for self, but you don't realize is that we're actually investing in incredibly long-lasting wealth and resources and riches eternally in heaven. And so you're, in the end, you're losing nothing, are you, right? Are we giving anything up that we're not gaining? It just is a matter of how you view things. All right. Secondly, how do we live this life? Okay, how do we live this life? All right. Verse 2 gives us the approach of how this happens. All right. It says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. There's a dual exhortation here. There's a negative command and a positive command. Do not conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Well, there are really two sides of the same coin here, and what's being expressed is the urge and the appeal for personal holiness. Okay? That's what this language is communicating to us, the necessity for Christians to pursue and demonstrate personal holiness. Now, for many people, the word holiness is a dirty word. They associate it with legalism and legalistic movements. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. It is a very clean word. It is the purest word in the world. It's right out of the Bible. And the word itself implies purity. It implies sanctity, implies goodness, because God is holy. And God requires his people to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. This was not just a commandment to the Old Testament covenant people, but the new covenant people. God's people, whether it's in the old covenant or new covenant, are called to be holy like God is holy for this reason. It is our responsibility to show an unbelieving world what God is like. When we are conformed to the image of Christ and being transformed by renewing his mind, and we're living our lives holy, we communicate to an unbelieving, ungodly world that's in darkness. We show them what God is like. And that has always been the purpose of God's people, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The root meaning of the word holy means to be separate. It means to be separate. It means to be distinct. It means to be transcendent. When we talk about God, God is separate. He is completely separate from us. He's completely different and distinct from us. He is transcendent from us. He is a cut above the rest. And he always will be. He's the creator with the creation. And so how do we participate in this holiness? What does that mean for us? Certainly, we can't transcend like God can, but we can transcend the culture and the world that we live in. So the first half of this is do not be conformed to the world. Now, in order to understand that negative command, we have to break down those two words. First of all, what does it mean by the world, right? We're talking about the physical planet Earth. No, the world has a much deeper meaning. To the world in the Bible, the word cosmos, it refers to a value system. It refers to the value system and the culture of unbelievers that's antithetical and opposed to everything that God stands for. Paul referred to it early in chapter 7 and 8 as the domain of where sin and death reign. The world is where sin and death reign. The world, if I can give it just a simple definition, is essentially man at war with God. That's the world. The world is self-sufficient people seeking to live apart from God and to glorify man more than God. The fullest expression of this is the fall in the garden, right? Eat of the fruit and you shall be like gods yourself. You will determine right and wrong. You don't need God to tell you what's right and wrong. And so the whole world system, and I think I can be safely referred to it as secular humanism. That's the best phrase I could use to describe the world system. It is secular humanism. It is secular because it is not religious, although it is religious. It's not religious in that it's not Christian, it's not Muslim, it's not sectarian, if you will. It's secular, it's worldly, and at the same time, it's humanistic because instead of putting God at the front and center and God's glory and God's achievements and God's purposes, it puts man at the center. Man's glory, man's purpose, man's achievements. This worldview of secular humanism is what characterizes the world we live in. It could be summed up in what Sigmund Freud called the zeitgeist, or the spirit of the age. It's man-centered society. It's the spirit that dominates and influences all of pop culture. It's what influences and dominates our politics. It's what influences and dominates the corporate business world. It's what influences and dominates the entertainment industry. It's what influences and dominates the academic industry, the academy, rather. You can't escape the world. It's all around you. This is the only respite we have on Sunday morning, right? The minute you walk out that door, it's right back to all of that influence coming upon you. And because this is a microcosm, because this is the taste of heaven, this is the carving out of corporate worship is the foretaste, it's the minimal experience we have of what heaven on earth will be like, when you're out there, the pressure to conform is tremendous, isn't it? All right, we all grew up with peer pressure. Remember as teenagers? My kids are becoming teenagers now. It's what's cool, what's trendy. You have to really hope that your kids will not cave to the pressure. You remember caving to the pressure when you were a kid. And then you become adults and the pressure's still there. It just takes different forms. Right? To not be conformed to this world means that we do not cave into the pressure. The Phillips translation puts it well. Stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. This means as Christians, we must make a conscious effort to separate ourselves from the world. We must make a conscious effort to cut off the pressure in our life. We follow a different standard. We're not called to conform to this world. We're called to conform to the image of Christ. We're called to conform to God's word. Our standards of ethics, our standards of morality do not reflect what secular humanists say. It reflects what the Bible says. And the reason why there's pressure on us to conform is because when you conform to God's word and when you conform to the ethics and moral teachings of the Bible, you will undoubtedly come into conflict with the world. Because God's system and the world's system are at ends. They're opposed to each other. If you follow God's word and you follow the ethics and moral teachings of the Bible, you will come into conflict with this world. How many people can give me an amen? How to do that. If you want to be popular and loved by the world, just do what the world does. Follow their standards, follow their ethics, and everybody will love you. What did Jesus say? Woe to those who are loved by men, who seek the approval of men. You want to be friends with the world? James 4 tells us you make yourself an enemy of God. Because the world is God's enemy. It's opposed to God. It hates God. That's what the whole book of Revelation is. The term Antichrist, which we refer to, is not so much an individual, but it's the whole system. The whole system is Antichrist. It's opposed to everything that Christ stands for. You know, in the Old Testament, when God rescued Israel from Egypt, he told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me on my holy mountain." Worship was at the core and center of God's call and purpose for Israel. And when they were rescued and they came to Mount Sinai and God spoke to them, he gave them a mission. He called them a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They were to be a light to the world. And when they went into the land of Canaan, look what it says in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 and 4. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." That's always an important one. I am the Lord your God. "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." Nothing has changed. That message still rings true today. Don't do as they do. You do as I tell you to do. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. Listen to how the Apostle Peter puts it. Same command, said in different words. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what it means to not be conformed to the world. Now, this isn't always easy, is it? Not only will you have pressure on you, but people are going to not like you if you do this. They're going to think you're stupid. They're going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you're an imbecile. They're going to think you're a rube. They'll say all manners of evil against you, but so do they do to our Lord, didn't they? We can't think we're any better than Christ. Again, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:4, to live the rest of our time in the flesh, in other words, live your life in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, for the time is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, meaning unbelievers, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Look what he says in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Isn't that what happens, right? They're surprised, like, wow, they're not doing what we're doing. And instead of saying, wow, that's cool, they're going to malign you. Don't do as they do. Don't conform. Our ability to resist the pressure to conform really and ultimately depends on where your heart is. Isn't that the truth? Where a person's treasure is, there their heart is also. What do you treasure most? What do you love most? And really, that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Our ability to resist the pressure to conform ultimately come down to, do we love the world or do we love Christ? What do we love more? If you love the world and you love people's approval and you love the acceptance of this world and the pleasures of this world, you're not going to resist the pressure. You're going to go with it because you enjoy it too much. You don't see the value of Christ being surpassingly more valuable. You don't see being a Christian. You don't see Christ in the kingdom of heaven. You have a wrong perspective. Your eye is bad. On the other hand, if you come to value Christ and his kingdom and your salvation more than anything else in this world, then resisting the pressure comes all the more easy. That's why it tells us in 1 John 2:15 through 17, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And this world is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Remember, we live in this world, but we're not of this world. To embrace this world, to court this world, to compromise, to give in, is essentially to break faith with God. Secondly, we must be transformed, right? So yes, we could do the negative, right? We could avoid and not conform, but if you don't have something positive to replace that with, you're just going to wither away, right? There's the positive aspect to this, and the positive aspect is we must be transformed. We must be transformed. Be ye transformed by the renewal of your minds. This is a positive command, and to be transformed comes from the Greek word that means to metamorphosize, or it's the idea of metamorphosis. And the greatest illustration of metamorphosis is of a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly, right? There's a complete transformation and change of that creature's whole being. You don't recognize what it becomes. And as Christians, we understand that when we come to faith in Christ, we become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has passed, the new has come. We are now new creations in Christ Jesus. We are not no longer who we used to be. We should look entirely different, just as much as a butterfly looks different than a caterpillar. But it's an ongoing transformation. And when you look at this word to be transformed or to metamorphosize here in the original Greek, there's really some interesting aspects I want to look at. Number one, it's in the present tense. It's in the present tense. That means it's a continual thing. It means the process of transformation and changes our lives is a daily and continuing experience. Who has arrived yet and has been fully transformed? Well, no one, right? That will not happen till God raises us from the dead and our bodies are raised up incorruptible and we're completely transformed into the image of Christ. It is also in the passive sense. It is the passive voice, I should say. It literally would say this, allow yourselves to be transformed. Right? It's in the passive voice. That means that the agent of change in our lives is God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who is at work in us, transforming us and molding us and shaping us into the image of His Son. 2 Corinthians 3:17 through 18 tells us this, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It means if you are a Christian, you are changing. And it says from one degree to another. Some of us have grown by many degrees. Some of us have grown maybe one degree or two. But there is degrees. There are changes. Some of it more incremental. But look over your life. Have you been growing? Have you been changing? Are you a different person today than you were 20 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, a year ago, whenever you were converted? You should look different. You should act different. There should be a change. Thirdly, it's in the imperative mood, and this is important. It's in the imperative mood because we are not completely passive. Our responsibility is not canceled out. We must still yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit in His work in our hearts. We are not to resist, quench, or grieve the Holy Spirit. Our duty as Christians is to completely cooperate with the Holy Spirit by obeying His commands. I've often heard many who are hyper-Calvinists teach in such a way as to abandon any responsibility for their spiritual walk. If there's sin in their lives, they claim, if the Spirit does not change me, I can't do nothing. And they continue to live in sin. I think when we get to that point, we start blaming God for our sin. And we have to acknowledge and recognize that God is not the author of evil. And to malign and say that it's God's fault that we're in sin is to blaspheme. Let God be true and every man a liar. We are called to repent. We are called to conform, to not conform to the world, and to be transformed by our minds. And that's exactly where this takes place, in our minds. The whole Christian life can be summed up as a renewal of your mind. It's a change in the way you think. The mind is the control center of how you reason, how you think, how you perceive. What does Proverbs 23:7 tell us? As a man thinketh, so he is. The condition of your mind will determine the course of your life. I really have learned to have compassion as I get older on the mentally ill. Because when the control center of the body is all messed up, it just distorts the whole course of life. And I have learned to be so much more compassionate, understanding of that as I've grown older, because you see some people who their minds are just warped. And apart from healing, complete healing, their whole course of life is messed up. But all things equal, the mind is ultimately conditioned and trained on based on what we learn in this life. It's conditioned and trained by what we learn from our parents, what we learn and how we perceive reality. And this idea is referred to as a worldview, and every one of us has a worldview that has been shaped and molded by how you were raised, how you grew up, and experiences you had in life. And I can guarantee you that your worldviews are corrupt and wrong. Your opinions are corrupted. And that is why our minds need to be renewed. We need to have a transformation in the way we think. We need to exchange our worldview for a biblical worldview. And the only way our minds can be transformed is through the sanctifying, cleansing, and washing power of God's Word. The more your mind is saturated in the Bible, the better you will and clearer you will think. And so this idea of being transformed by the renewed mind, the imperative is that we must completely be saturated and filled with the Word of Christ. That is the Christian life. If you're not reading your Bible, if you're not studying your Bible, guarantee your mind is just defiled and filled with dirt. It doesn't take too long for the world to just corrupt your mind. The only thing that will battle, the only cleansing agent, the only refuge we have is this. And the reason why I think as a church, not Grace and Truth, but the church in general, particularly in America, is in such a horrible and deplorable state is because Christians, by and large, are biblically illiterate. They consume themselves with Facebook. They consume themselves with the internet. They consume themselves with their work. And their minds are so defiled when they pick up the Bible, they can't even read it because it's so foreign to them. And we're all like malnourished people walking around starving. There's a famine of the Word of God. Your minds are sponges, brothers and sisters. And whatever is flowing in, whatever it's absorbing is either going to make you think one way or the other. Garbage in, garbage out. Goodness in, goodness out. Whatever you're filling your mind with is how you're going to think. That's why we have these exhortations. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Put your minds and fix your minds on good things. Stop watching and reading the news. The news could make you jump off a bridge if you let it. I was talking to someone who's a Christian the other day, and they just won't listen or watch the news anymore. They don't want to know what's going on because everything that's on the news is so horrible and negative, it'll depress you. Focus on those things which are good and honorable and worthy. Colossians 3:1, if then you've been raised with Christ, if you've been born again, seek the things what? That are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The idea here of holiness is that we are separated, we're not conformed to this world, but being transformed. That's what worship is about. Worship is about living a holy life. Finally, and to conclude, the purpose of all of this is to please God. By renewing our minds, what does it say here? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. One of the most common questions I encounter from young Christians is this: what is the will of God for my life? What is the will of God in this area for my life? You want to know the will of God for your life? Know God's Word. The more you know God's Word, you will know who He is. You will know what He loves. You will know what He hates. You will know what is good. You will know what is bad. You will know what is right. You will know what is wrong. You will know what is acceptable. You will know what is not acceptable. And by doing so, it says here, you may discern. To discern means to judge and to understand what God's will is. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is writing to a church who have become so spiritually malnourished, so dull in their understanding of the will of God, they had to be reproved repeatedly through that letter. And before I look at the text for me, I want you to understand that throughout the Bible, God's word is referred to as food, spiritual food. What did Jesus tell the devil when he was in the wilderness? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Bible is spiritual food. And if you're not supping on the Word of God, you are going to be sick spiritually. Just like if you don't eat physically, you'll be sick physically. The different imagery takes place in the New Testament, where Peter talks about his newborn babe, speaking of new Christians, desire and yearn for the pure milk of God's word, right? Brother, you just had a baby, and I'm sure your baby, as he's drinking his mother's milk, is being nourished. But if my 10-year-old daughter is still drinking milk, I have problems. My daughter is eating meat, and she needs to eat meat. And there are many Christians who are still drinking milk. It says in Hebrews 5:12, listen to this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," we could be teaching and discipling others, "you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the orals of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Some of us are walking around years after being converted, like little babies still drinking the milk of God's word, when you ought to be teachers. And yet you're still being taught. We need to be in the meat of God's word. And by being in the meat of God's word, we will be able to discern and test what is his will in life. And if we know his will, then we could live a life pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us that whether in this life or in the next, we make it our aim to please him. The whole goal of our life is to please God, because that's what worship is about. When the Old Testament saint brought his sacrifice before God on the altar, it was a pleasing aroma to God. When we present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, when we're trained in the word and we know his will and we live in obedience to his will, then our lives are pleasing to God. That's the essence of the Christian life. Colossians 1:10 says this, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you please bless this word to our hearts. Cleanse our minds. Wash our minds thoroughly. Scrub out, Lord, the filth. Scrub out self. Scrub out pride. Scrub out the evil thoughts we think towards others. And fill us with your spirit. Oh Lord, cleanse us and renew us. Help us to be more like you, Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to see the parts of our life that look more like the world. And Lord, we know we look like the world far often than we should. Cleanse us and renew us, Lord. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.